Well, as you can notice from your lesson, we start Calvin today, having finished Luther last week. But I want to start by reading from Hebrews chapter 11. As I was combing back through the lesson today, trying to catch as many typos as I could, this particular passage came to mind when I thought of Calvin. Of course, we could have read it in regards to Luther or any of the other faithful men and women. But nevertheless, let's begin at verse 30. Hebrews 11, 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, sawn in two, tempted, slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And again, verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. That statement, I think, is a nice summation or summary of John Calvin. When we think of Reformed theology, probably Calvin's name comes to mind. In fact, oftentimes we even use it as a synonym for Reformed religion or theology, Calvinism. Well, remember, Luther despised the fact that people were calling them, his followers were calling themselves Lutheran. And I assure you, Calvin would have despised the fact that we sometimes use that term to describe us. A humble, faithful, diligent, used of God man was Calvin. And so we're going to start talking about his life ministry today, finish it next week, God willing, and then spend a week or two on his theology. There's so many other great and used reformers outside of Calvin and Luther, and we've mentioned some of them going through our lessons. Unfortunately, what typically happens is we just focus on those two. And there's reasons why people have largely focused on Luther and Calvin, and it's not wrong. But just keep in mind, brethren, for every Luther, there was 50 others less famous. And with Calvin, there was 50 or 100 others less famous. In fact, there were many Calvin's equal. Some would even say superior, and were contemporaries of his. In fact, we may, when we get done with Calvin, come back to some of those guys, because for the first time, some of those guys' works are being reprinted. There are several reasons why Calvin sticks out. One, because he deserves it. Two, because he wrote so much and was so clear-minded. I mean, he wrote, as we're going to see, commentaries on almost every book of the Bible. He preached through almost a half of the Bible. And he wrote hundreds of theological treatises, of course, the most famous being his Institutes. And then, of course, as we're going to see providentially, though he was French, he labored in French-speaking Switzerland, Geneva. And it was where Switzerland, France, and Germany come together. That's Geneva. And so he just providentially was given a very influential place to labor. So we don't want to take anything from Calvin, and I never would do that, but I think we just have to keep in mind that there were others his equal and in some cases his superior. But none of those other guys wrote as much as Calvin, or their stuffs were not written down and didn't, or were not reprinted as much as Calvin's. We'll see today that early on in his ministry in Geneva, they hired a secretary to literally follow Calvin everywhere he went and write down what he said. So in every lecture, every sermon, every letter was copied by the secretary and a copy preserved. I mean, so we have 7 volumes of his letters. Most people don't know that Calvin was probably the most prolific letter writer of the Reformation. 7 volumes. And this set is in the library. This is mine, but we have a set in the library. Now, it's not all his letters. I think the first 2, maybe 3, are treatises. But if you look at, or the first one actually has about, this is volume 7, so I don't have volume 1 with me. But the first volume has a wonderful biographical sketch of Calvin's life by Beza. And Beza, of course, was his contemporary and successor. So he was a friend, a very close, intimate friend, a disciple of Calvin. So you get that. That's worth the set in itself. But then later, the rest of volume 1 is some of his most famous treatises, like The Necessity of Reforming the Church. Some of those we'll probably look at when we get to, well, some of those we're going to get to tomorrow, next week when we come to some of his writings. But it's amazing what this guy wrote. I mean, and then the letters themselves are theological, sometimes little treatises in themselves, 20 pages or more. I mean, just it's amazing these guys, how they put out so much writing in such a context, because they didn't have, you know, computers, but they wrote so much. And like I said, they had secretaries to duplicate the letters and to preserve them. Of course, he wrote over nearly 4,000 and 5,000 letters. There's definitely not that many in that set. That's just what survived for whatever reason. But anyways, there's many reasons and then some why Luther Calvin is given the props that he's given. Never take anything from him. But just keep in mind that he wasn't the only one. And there's others that we may come back to that need almost, if not equal, consideration. All right. But nevertheless, Calvin obviously is one of our favorites, one of my favorites. And I just would encourage all of you to read him. He's so accessible. Even his theological treatises are very accessible. His sermons are exceedingly simple and very helpful. And his institutes is so pastoral, and his letters very personable and helpful. So you're going to get all of the different dimensions of Calvin in those. Calvin the exegete, in his commentaries, the pastor in his preaching, his theologian, Calvin as a theologian in his institutes, and then Calvin as all of that in his letters. But you're going to get Calvin the person in his letters too. Calvin, unlike Luther, rarely ever spoke of himself. If you remember, we saw that Luther talked about himself all the time. Talked about his wife all the time. Calvin makes very few comments about himself and even fewer about his wife. And even then, those are largely found in his letters. It's just the way the two personalities obviously were very different. And as we're going to see in a moment, their lives overlapped for a decade or so, but they never, unfortunately, met. They were both in ministry for over a decade, but never met. But we will see Calvin did fortunately get to meet Luther's right-hand man, Melanchthon, and they became longtime friends. In fact, friends all the way to the end. But you just stop and think, brethren, in Europe, here we are. There's giants walking the earth in Switzerland, in France, and in Germany, and other places too, of course. And again, those 3 places come together in Geneva. All right, so let's start with page 155. With regards to the life and ministry of Calvin, I intend to consider his early years and conversion, ministry in Geneva, marriage, later years and death, and theological writings. We will consider the first 4 of these, 4 this week, leaving his theological writings for next week. Okay, so next week, we're going to definitely have to look at his Institutes. I'll just mention them in passing here and there when I have to today. And probably the necessity, that's the necessity of Reformation. But wow, it's impossible to isolate oneself from all those other wonderful treatises that he wrote. So we'll figure out what we'll do next week. But nevertheless, we'll leave his writings next week, which will kind of dip us into his theology, which will be reserved for 2 weeks out. Notice his early years in conversion. Calvin was born July 1509 at Nyon in the northern province of Picardy. Nyon was approximately 67 miles northwest or east of Paris. The population at the time was about 6,000. His father was a lawyer and a person of considerable importance. His mother died when he was 5 or 6. At 14, Calvin set out for Paris, where he engaged in general and theological studies. He said, When I was as yet a very little boy, my father had destined me for the study of theology. But afterwards, when he considered that the legal profession commonly raised those who followed it to wealth, this prospect induced him suddenly to change his purpose. As a result, in 1528, he moved from Paris to the famous law schools of Orleans and Bourges, where he completed a degree in law in 1532. Upon his father's death, he returned to Paris to study the classics in Hebrew. Here he experienced what he calls in his introduction to his Psalms, the commentary on the Psalms, a sudden conversion. So Calvin writes about his conversion in two places. One, in his introduction to his commentary on the Psalms, which we get almost all of his biographical stuff. That quotation that I just gave you there a little bit earlier when he was talking about how he had planned to do this, but he eventually did that. That came from the same introduction. So within that introduction, you have the most famous account of his conversion. There's another one somewhere, but I can't remember right off the top. This is what he said. At first, since I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery to be easily removed from so profound an abyss of mire, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one at my early period of life. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein, that although I did not altogether leave off other studies, I yet pursued them with less vigor. So that's really the extent of his conversion. Seemingly reading the scriptures and the fathers probably, God suddenly converted him. Converted him from being a Roman Catholic to being a Protestant or becoming a Christian. Two important events happened during these early years at Paris. First, he witnessed the martyrdom of a friend. Calvin began to secretly gather with other believers in Paris, where he met a friend by the name of Poitant, who grew increasingly bold with his Protestant views. This resulted in his arrest and death at the stake. Calvin stood there and watched as the executioner cut out his tongue and eyes. This was to keep him from blaspheming the institutions of the Roman Catholic Church and from giving his tormentors fierce looks. That would make an impression on you. Second, he wrote a sermon for the newly elected rector of the University of Paris. This address said nothing about indulgences, good works, or the church, but of Christ and forgiveness of sins in him. It was thoroughly Protestant. In Parliament, where the Roman Catholics were entrenched, it was decided to burn Cop, that was the rector at the stake. However, students who were followers of his heard the news and helped him disguise and escape to Basel. That's another city in Switzerland. The papists then went after the author of the speech. They had found out that Calvin either helped him write it or wrote it in full. But Calvin also was warned and let down out of a window in bedsheets. Calvin eventually found refuge in Basel. When Calvin arrived in 1535, he was penniless. He lived in a humble house, undisturbed by the outside world. It was here that the first edition of the Institutes was written. All right, so next week when we come to the Institutes, we're going to trace the writing of the Institutes and see that there were many, multiple editions. He basically kept beefing it up. So when he writes the first one in Basel, with an E or I, in a city in Switzerland, it's very small and basically a tract. And when he completes it towards the end of his life, it's 8 times larger. So he really beefs it up. But nevertheless, this is his first effort. And it's what would become his institutes, or it was the outline for the beginnings, I guess you could say, of his institutes. Now he goes to Geneva. Geneva, as I've said, is a French-speaking city in Switzerland located where the French, Swiss, and German borders meet. Because of the previous labors of Zwingli and others, Switzerland was far more sympathetic to the Reformation than France. We must remember men such as Luther and Zwingli were first-generation reformers, whereas Calvin was a second-generation reformer, who thusly had the benefit of building on the others. Calvin was 25 years younger than Luther and Zwingli and had the great advantage of building on their foundation. He was inferior to them as a man of action, but superior as a thinker and organizer. Again, Calvin was trained to be a lawyer. He had a very keen mind. He had great organizational skills. They cut their stones in the quarries. He polished them in the workshop. They produced new ideas. He constructed the ideas into a system. Though Luther and Calvin never met, they greatly admired one another's works. Luther praised Calvin's early writings, stating, "His books I've pursued with singular pleasure." Calvin in turn addressed Luther, 25 years his elder, as his most respected father and a remarkable apostle of Christ, through whose work and ministry, most of all, the purity of the gospel has been restored in our time. So just keep in mind, brethren, as they were always kind of fighting, the Lutherans and the Reformed, they understood they were on the same team, generally speaking. All right, so when we come to Geneva, there's 3 sections that we're going to consider. His first day, his exile, then his return. Because he first goes there for a couple years, is kicked out, goes to Strasbourg in Germany, and then returns and stays there that second time to his death. So his first day in Geneva, you can see the dates there. Calvin left Paris in 36 for Strasbourg, but because the road was barred by troops, he was forced to detour south, bringing him into Geneva. You can see God's providence. And you can kind of keep that in mind, too, because in the Sunday school, in the morning service, we're going to talk about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And just remember that the Spirit leads or guides through an angel, Philip, to intercept this eunuch as he's traveling dejectedly back from Jerusalem down to Ethiopia. But that's for later. But this, God directs him providentially, no doubt, to Geneva, obviously. He wanted to live quietly as a scholar. He was frail and tired and wanted rest. God, however, had other plans for Calvin. These plans were made clear when he met William Farrell in Geneva in 36. Farrell heard that Calvin was staying at an inn in Geneva and was on his way to Strasbourg, so he visited him. He had already found and had a copy of the Institutes that was just printed a few months earlier. So he found out what? The author of the Institutes here in Geneva? Yes, but he's only going to stay for a night. What? No way. Tell me where he's at. Kind of giving you just a more animated approach to it. With great eloquence, Farrell began to demonstrate to Calvin why he should stay in Geneva and not leave. He was 20 years older than Calvin, and he told about the miraculous way the city had been won for the Reformation. But Calvin said he wanted to learn and study, not teach and preach. With eyebrows lifted in a threatening way and with his eyes hurling lightning, Farrell said, "You are concerned about your rest and your personal interest? Therefore, I proclaim to you in the name of the Almighty God, whose command you defy. Upon your work there shall be no rest, no blessing. Therefore, let God damn your rest. Let God damn your work." Well, wide-eyed, Calvin stared at the man, which had thrown this horrible curse at him. His whole body trembled. A terrible clearness illuminated him. It was not the man who stood before him that spoke, but the Lord himself through his mouth. He felt the presence of the invisible, and seemed to perceive the hand of God, which, coming from heaven, descended upon his head and rooted him irrevocably to the place which he desired to leave. As if under searing fire, his defiance melted, and he offered his hand to the preacher, a tear rolling over his hollow cheek. He said, I obey God. Calvin began his career as a reformer at Geneva with the status of reader in Holy Scripture to the Church of Geneva. That is a teacher. He was a reader. That means he lectured. Before being a preacher, then, he was a professor. But he was, don't make that, that's not like he just read the Scripture in the worship. He was a reader, which was a reader and expounder of it at the school. But he was very soon, well, what would become the school? But he was very soon commissioned to preach sermons and to take part in the ecclesiastical organization. Thus, from the beginning, the four domains in which he was to do really original work, exegesis and dogmatics, preaching, and the reconstruction of the church, were open to his initiative. The city of Geneva was governed by what was called a Council of 200. This group of men held full legislative and judicial authority over the city. Executive functions were exercised by the Little Council, which consisted of 25 members, 16 of whom were appointed by the Council of 200, and the others elected annually by the General Council of the citizenry. The council was asked by Pharaoh to provide a suitable support for their new minister, but they were slow to do it, not dreaming that he would become the most distinguished citizen, and calling him in the minutes of the city simply that Frenchman. Now you got to keep in mind, he's French. He's in Switzerland. And so they don't even actually allow him to be a citizen to near his death. And he was always fighting this council, as we're going to see. The first thing Calvin did was write his articles concerning the organization of the church and worship. These were to serve as a foundation for the new ecclesiastical organization. And in this text, we already find some of the cardinal ideas which were to characterize the work of the Calvinists. So Calvin comes out of the gate writing. And if you compare this document with some of the other ones, which are better and longer, but there's a lot of similarities. These articles, as they're called, address the discipline of the church, recommended frequent and solemn celebration of the supper. Calvin always argued for weekly celebration of the supper, but never got it. The council just never gave him his wish, and eventually he gave up. Singing of psalms, regular instruction of the youth, abolition of the papal marriage laws, the maintenance of public order, and the execution of unworthy communicants. So if you read through that, weekly partaking of the supper was something he tried to get but didn't get it, but at least he got it monthly. And then discipline. That was the main thing that Calvin really wanted. He wanted discipline in the church. That is, not everybody can come to the table. He wanted only those who were Christians and living like it. And that's going to be the source of tension here. We're going to see in a minute. The articles were followed by a confession he wrote in the late 36 and early 37. It's an excellent one. If you go to the library, you're going to find a four-volume set called the Confessions of the Reformation, I think it's called. It's four volumes, and it goes all the way through the Protestant Reformation. It has all of these wonderful confessions with introductions. So you can go there and find this one. And his catechism, by the way, is in that set too. His first catechism, written in 37. On July 29, 1537, the Council of the 200 ordered all the citizens, male and female, to assent to the confession in the Church of St. Peter. Now, remember, there's three churches in Geneva, and he's the pastor of the biggest one, St. Peter. Pharaoh pastored another one, and then another guy whose name I can never remember pastored the third one. It was done by a large number on November 12. The council even passed a measure to banish all who would not take the oath. The confession was thus to be made the law of church and state. Now this is going to come back to bite Calvin, and he's going to regret it, but nevertheless, keep that in mind. The confession began with the following statement. This is the preface he added to it. A confession of faith which all the citizens and inhabitants of Geneva and subjects of the country are to swear to keep and hold. So to be a citizen of Geneva, you had to swear to uphold this confession, not just be a member of the church. Remember, there's a kind of a conflation of those. as we would find it again a little bit 100 years later in our country, right? When they came over, the pilgrims, they conflated that. And you couldn't own land if you were not a member of the church. And you couldn't be a citizen if you were not a member of the church. And there's good things about that if you think about it. But brethren, there's more bad than good, I assure you. Because now all of a sudden you have to join what church? Do you have to join the Anglican Church, the Baptist Church, the Presbyterian Church, or the Roman Catholic Church? Oh, it depends on who's running the council. Calvin endured much persecution in Geneva because he boldly preached the doctrines of grace. His home was often riddled with bullets. People named their dogs after him to ridicule him. Come here, Calvin, come here. I mean, it's funny, but it's not, right? I mean, because you could imagine, that's so degrading. I mean, how wretched. That's kind of, that's childish, isn't it? Who would call their dog? I won't use names, but you can think of somebody who maybe I don't like that much. But his opposition came, I wouldn't want to keep repeating the name, frankly. His opposition came from various sources. Many within the council felt threatened by Calvin, and even some of those were Protestants. Many remained Roman Catholic, and then others were just ignorant. The obligation imposed upon the Genevans to sign the confession proved to be a mistake. By opposing the Catholic to the Reformed factions of the population, and thus rendering the existence of any middle party impossible, the leaders of the church had hindered the progressive formation of a strong majority in favor of their plans. By February of 38, the four new mayors of the city were definitely opposed to Farrell and Calvin. As soon as the heads of this ministry minority party became the rulers, they began to compromise. They continued to preach against the mockers, that is the three preachers, Farrell, Calvin, and the other dude. And finally, against the council members themselves. They attacked the council from the pulpit, even Calvin went so far as to denounce it as the devil's council. Slanders were circulated against the preachers, and in the night they were disturbed by violent knocks at the door of their dwellings. All right, so he's there only from what he got there in 36, and now we're in 38. In the beginning of 38, after 2 years of being in Geneva, tension between Calvin and the council came to a head. The issue concerned who determined who should partake of the supper. According to Calvin, this authority belonged to the church and not the council. Calvin's first attempts to reform Geneva not only failed, but led to his expulsion from the city. It was obvious to him that church worship and discipline belonged in the hands of the leaders of the church, not the politicians. The exercise of church discipline at the communion table did not sit well with prominent Genevan citizens, many of whom were living sinful lives. This crisis reached a boiling point on April 23 of 38, when Calvin refused to administer communion to certain people, certain leading people who were living in open sin. The tensions grew so great that Calvin and Farrell were forced to leave Geneva. So they were refusing to give the table to certain people, and then the controversy actually got to the point where Calvin, Farrell, and the other guy in the other church refused to administer the sacrament at all. And some of you know the accounts. People would come in with swords and pistols, weapons, and finally Calvin had, and Farrell and the other preacher had to abandon the churches because their lives were jeopardized. These people wanted the sacrament, and they were going to kill the preacher to get it. It's quite amazing, huh? In April of 38, Calvin and Farrell were expelled from the city. After another short stay in Basel, Calvin was persuaded to move to Strasbourg, where he had been headed before being waylaid, so to say, by the fiery Farrell. Calvin spent 3 years in Strasbourg, and they were undoubtedly the happiest years of his life. They were also perhaps the most decisive years for his development as a reformer and theologian. While in Strasbourg, Calvin became the pastor of nearly 500 Protestant refugees from France. Calvin said, alarmed by the example of Jonah, which he, Bucer, now Bucer is, Martin Bucer is already there. He's a reformer, German reformer in Strasbourg. And he basically does the same thing to Calvin that Farrell did a few years earlier. Alarmed by the example of Jonah, which he set before me, I still continued in the work of teaching. And he didn't want to teach. He just wanted to learn. And he gets basically a similar sermon, maybe not quite as fiery and condemning, from Bucer as he did Pharaoh. And although I always continued, like myself, studiously avoiding celebrity, yet I was carried, I know not how, as it were by force, to the imperial assemblies, where, willing or unwilling, I was under the necessity of appearing before the eyes of men. He was forced to teach and preach and be the pastor. Here Calvin published his commentary on Romans and enlarged his institutes. And he translated for the first time that enlarged edition of his institutes into French. He also wrote important smaller treatises, for example, the form of ecclesiastical prayers and hymns, which would have a lasting effect on Reformed worship, Little Treatise on the Holy Supper, which was his first effort to state a median position between the Lutheran and Zwinglian views, and a reply. Now, this was to a cardinal, Sandoletto, who had written a letter to Geneva to exhort them in Calvin's absence to return to Rome. Now, you in the first volume of those letters I mentioned, tracts and letters, you get both the cardinal's letter to Geneva and his reply. And some say that his reply, it's called the reply, but it's the reply to this cardinal, is probably his finest, shortest defense of Reformed religion. And it's really easy to read, again, very doable, and it's, I don't know, 20 pages or so. All right, let's stop there for a second and let Tony add a comment or two.
Well, actually, good question. With that cardinal, I remember hearing that there was somebody Calvin knew in a Roman Catholic church that actually agreed with him on a ton of things, but he refused to leave Rome, basically. Was that the same guy? Or is that people compared him to Nicodemus? I think Calvin might even have used somebody like Nicodemus.
I don't know. Does anybody know? If you read the Cardinal's treatise, maybe you might find out to see how bad or good he was. Yeah.
I was trying to figure out how old he was when he died.
Calvin?
57. His works were only 32 years ago.
It's amazing. Yeah, it's amazing. And he was so sick, we're going to see. Beaky said, I don't know how he knew this, but he knows stuff. He said that there were at least 30 known diseases in Calvin's little, skinny, frail body when he died. You know, I mean, these guys, most people back then, right, they had to endure stuff. But Calvin was exceedingly sinful. Oh, sinful. He was by nature sinful. But sickly, yeah, terribly sickly, weak and frail. And yet he put out so much and did so much. It's amazing. All right. In addition to these writings and the fact that he married in Strasbourg, something we're going to return to in a moment, one of the most important things, if not the most important thing, about these years in Strasbourg was the influence of Martin Bucer. Now, mind you, again, Bucer was a German reformer already there. And he was really a mentor to Calvin. Well, he was a mentor to Calvin. Calvin was impressed by the church order that Bucer established in Strasbourg. Bucer promoted four officers. This isn't our ecclesiastical thinking, but nevertheless, we're going to see that Calvin is the father, really the father of Presbyterianism. And he got this from Bucer. There's the doctor or the teacher, the pastor, the elder, and the deacon. So he saw that there's a difference between a pastor and an elder, that's Presbyterian, and then he added the teacher as a fourth office. Calvin later implemented this structure in Geneva as a model he regarded as most biblical. Furthermore, Bucer's view of the supper greatly influenced Calvin. Bucer felt that, you guys remember Martin Bucer? We mentioned him a little bit when we talked of Germany, the Reform in Germany. But he wrote a very famous and a very readable and excellent treatise on church polity. I can't think of the name of it. It's something about the reign of Christ. And you can get it off the internet. It's so excellent, very helpful. Even though, again, it does have these more what we would call nowadays Presbyterian leanings. Bucer felt that Luther went too far in stating that Christ was physically present in the Lord's Supper, and that Zwingli didn't go far enough by treating the supper only as a memorial. Like Calvin, he insisted that the supper was a real means of grace against Zwingli. This is what Beeke says. I know that this statement has been debated in terms of what Zwingli really believed, and at the same time was essentially spiritual against Luther. Calvin's stay in Strasbourg was a fruitful episode in his life and in education for more successful work in Geneva. His views were enlarged and deepened. He gained valuable experience. All right, so he's in Strasbourg. The Genevans have kicked him out. And now there's so much disarray and disorder in the church, in the city, that they're going to beg him to come back. His second stay in Geneva. And you can see that takes him to his death. After Calvin had spent three happy years in Strasbourg, the city fathers of Geneva wrote to ask him to return as their pastor. In his absence, the religious and political situation had deteriorated. But Calvin had no intention of returning. In a letter to Pharaoh on March 29, 1940, he said, "There is no place under heaven that I am more afraid of. Rather would I submit to death 100 times than to that cross, on which one had to perish daily 1,000 times over." When Calvin returned to Geneva, it was to be for 23 years of interrupted work until his death in 64. The first years were full of the cares and trials he had anticipated. His duties then were more numerous than his first day. He had to reorganize the church, to introduce a constitution and order of worship, to preach, to teach, to settle controversies, and to provide for the instruction of youth. Although it is no wonder that he often felt discouraged and exhausted, a divine trust in God and a sense of duty kept him at the task. Calvin combined the offices of theological professor, preacher, pastor, church ruler, superintendent of schools, with the extra labors of equal, yea, greater importance as author, correspondent, and leader of the expanding movement of the Reformation in Western Europe. To put it shortly, or simply, he wore many hats. And let's look at five of them quickly. Calvin as a teacher. As time went on, the more and more Protestants heard about Calvin's efforts in the city. They fled to Geneva from the persecutors in other countries. Soon there were more Protestants than Catholics in Geneva. Calvin established schools for young children, as well as a Protestant university called the Geneva Academy. The academy was set up by Calvin especially to train young men to become pastors. Many of these pastors returned to France, as we're going to see in a moment, to spread the gospel. So he's a professor, a teacher. Secondly, he's a preacher. When Calvin returned to Geneva in 41, in his first sermon, he resumed his exposition of Scripture at the very next verse after the last one he had covered before being exiled. So, I mean, let's say before he was exiled, he's preaching through Romans and he covers through verse 5. They kick him out. He comes back 3 years later and picks up Romans 1:6. This continuation was intended as a hold statement, that verse by verse preaching of the word, a bold statement, that verse by verse preaching of the word would hold the primary place in his ministry. "We may remember Calvin for many things," said Michael Horton, "but as he grew and matured, minister of the word and sacrament became the core of his identity." James Montgomery Boyce, Calvin was preeminently a preacher. Stephen Lawson, Calvin preached some 4,000 expository sermons during his years in Geneva. Calvin preached, he said, from the New Testament on Sunday mornings, from the New Testament or Psalms on Sunday afternoons, and from the Old Testament every morning of the week, every other week. In this consecutive fashion, he preached through most of the books of the Bible. Now, that's not to conflate his... here we're not to conflate his preaching with his lectures, because he gave lectures daily as well in the academy. But so this is preaching he did to the people every day in the church. So he preached 2 sermons in the morning afternoon meetings in his church, as did the other people in their churches. And then he preached every day, Monday to Saturday, or to, I think, Friday, maybe Saturday, every other week on the Old Testament. So we have sermons on Job, We have sermons through Psalm 119, Deuteronomy. I'm trying to think of other Old Testament sermons. Genesis. He preached, and these are the ones that we have in English today. He obviously preached through much more of them. So those, and if you look at his Job, any Old Testament series of sermons, Job, Deuteronomy, Genesis, the sermon always starts with like Thursday, May 4, and then you'll see Friday, May 5, because he did it consecutively. Then he took a week off. I guess in that week off, he probably studied or something or did other things. Because I can't imagine preaching a sermon every morning, every other week, preparing two sermons on Sunday, doing his lectures in the academy, organizing a city with three churches, writing all of these treatises, and then authoring over 4,000 personal long theological letters. I mean, just that itself, not even counting in all the counsel that he gave to people. I mean, he was traveling everywhere, helping out all the churches everywhere in France and Germany. Very busy fellow. As a writer, he wrote hundreds of theological treatises, commentaries, in almost every book of the Bible. I think he didn't write a commentary on Revelation, or at least we don't have it, and the letters of John in the New Testament. And he didn't have one, or at least we don't have it, on Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and the Canticles in the Old Testament. And thousands of personal letters. Calvin was the great letter writer of the Reformation. About 4,000 of his letters have come down to us, some of them the size of treatises, many of them practically theological tracts, but many of them also of the most intimate character in which he pours out his heart. He is an organizer. You can see it there. When Calvin returned to Geneva, he declared in the first place that he could not properly fulfill his ministry unless, along with Christian doctrine, a regular presbytery with full ecclesiastical authority were established. He summarized what would become known as Presbyterianism in his ecclesiastical ordinances. While Presbyterianism found classical expression 100 years later in the Westminster Standards, it's firmly rooted in the Calvinistic churches of Europe, particularly the church in Geneva that was led by the reformer Calvin. All right, so Bucer, you have to give him credit because he taught Calvin. Calvin systematized and expanded on Bucer's teaching in Geneva, and that would become kind of the beginning of Presbyterianism. Knox would come, remember? John Knox, the Scotsman, he would come and study at Geneva. He once called it the most perfect school of Christ in the world. And he would take that to Scotland, and he would, in many ways, some people call him the father of Presbyterianism. And then, of course, he was basically contemporary with the Westminster divines and their standards. So that's kind of how we get to that. But Calvin is really at the root of it in many ways. And most people do view him as the father of it in terms of its structure. Because notice the next sentence. Of the three churches in Geneva, each sent a pastor and an elder to form a presbytery. This presbytery formed a ruling body that gave direction and instruction to the churches. That's Presbyterianism. Calvin was an organizer and a missionary. Calvin dispatched friends. I should have put Calvin as a pastor because that's really what he was above everything. But I just kind of felt like if you put all of these five things together, you get pastor. That's why I didn't add that one. Calvin dispatched French-speaking pastors whom he had trained for the gospel ministry from Geneva to other French-speaking provinces in Europe. Most went to France, where the Reform movement grew to encompass. Thank you, Miss Sue. Boy, what would we do without you? I tell you. Well, thank you so much. You're welcome to just come over here and just help me out. Just give me an elbow whenever I get it wrong. Where were we? Oh, yeah, encompass. Encompass. About 1/10 of the population. Eventually, 1,300 Geneva-trained missionaries went to France by 1560. More than 100 churches had been planted by men sent from Geneva. Further, Geneva-trained missionaries planted churches in Italy, Hungary, Poland, Germany, Netherlands, England, Scotland, and even Brazil. But remember, brethren, never become a Calvinist, because if you become a Calvinist, you're done as an evangelist. So we're told. One of the greatest missionaries in the world is Calvin. Marriage. Calvin married in August of 40 back in Strasbourg, remember, when he was exiled. He himself was in no hurry to get married and put it off till he was over 30. What led him first to think of it was the sense of loneliness and the need of proper care that he might be able to the better to serve the church. Well, there's other things that prompted him, because if he's a member in Strasbourg with Bucer, and Martin Bucer was happily married, and Calvin saw that. He became close friends with Melanchthon, remember, in Strasbourg, the German Lutheran, and he was 20 years married to happily. So he's seeing it. He's seeing the happiness of these men in these marriages. And so Bucer was a matchmaker. I didn't put this in there, but there was at least 3 failed attempts to marry off Calvin prior to the one that he marries. Bucer set forth one. Farrell set forth one. Now, mind you, Farrell at this time is in Basel, Switzerland, and Calvin's exiled in Strasbourg, Germany, but that's not very far, and they're writing all the time, weekly. And Farrell found a woman over there, and that didn't work out. Basil found him one there, didn't work out. But notice Calvin finds one himself. Calvin first mentioned the subject of marriage in a letter to Farrell from Strasbourg in 39, in which he says, "I am none of those insane lovers who, when once smitten with the fine figure of a woman, embrace also her faults. This also is the beauty which allures me, if she be chaste, obliging, not fastidious, economical, patient, and careful for my health." I think he had very good standards. Calvin married Idalette de Burin, a widow, as you know, a widowed Anabaptist, and member of his church. Calvin loved to convert the Anabaptists and baptize their babies. Wow. I couldn't bring myself to put that in a lesson. I'm sorry. But he was always debating with the Anabaptists, and he tried to convert them to Reformed, and when he did, he baptized the household. And he did that to this lady and her beloved husband. So they're now members of his church. Their family's baptized, but he dies, as we're going to see. Her former husband died of the plague in the spring of 40. She brought to the marriage 2 children, and she bore him 3. Unfortunately, none of them lived past infancy. Calvin's life is like all of ours, but probably a bit more filled with affliction. Sickness marked the early months of his marriage. He wrote to Farrell about his sickness a month after his wedding. He said, "It seemed indeed as if it has been so ordered on purpose that our wedlock might not be overly joyous, that we might not exceed all bounds, that the Lord thus thwarted our joy by moderating it." That is, they were deathly sick after the marriage. This sickness was not limited to Calvin. In the same letter to Farrell, he said of his new wife, "While I was still suffering under the weakness of which I have spoken, my wife took a fever, from which she is now beginning to get well, and that with a different kind of complaint. For since the last 8 days, she has been so exhausted by frequent committing," that's vomiting, I bet you, yeah, "and otherwise, that she can with difficulty sit in bed." After 9 years of marriage life and prolonged sickness, Idalette died. A week later, he wrote to a friend, "I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life, of one who, had it been so ordered, would not only have been the willing share of my exile and sorrow," remember that's where he met her, "but even of my death. During her life, she was a faithful helper of my ministry. She was never troublesome to me throughout the entire course of her illness. She was more anxious about her children than about herself." 4 days later, Calvin wrote Farrell about the 6th hour of the day on which she yielded up her soul to the Lord. A brother addressed some pious words to her, and while he was doing so, she spoke aloud, so that all saw that her heart was raised far above the world. For these were her words: "O glorious resurrection, O God of Abraham, and of all our fathers, in thee have the faithful trusted during so many past ages, and none of them have trusted in vain, I also have hope, will have hope. Calvin ended the letter by saying, I at present control my sorrow so that my duties may not be interfered with. But in the meanwhile, the Lord has sent other trials upon me. I'm not sure what he's talking about, but he never got to catch his breath. He's mourning the loss of his beloved, and now he has to fight other battles. Calvin, fourthly, later years in death, grew very sick in the spring of 64. He died May 27, 64. Afterwards, friends found that he gave orders to be buried without a marker. Nobody even knows where he's buried. And I think that's his telling of his character. 4 days after his death, the Geneva Register simply wrote, Calvin went to God, May 27 of the present year. Beza, Calvin's colleague and successor, remember he wrote that account you find in volume one of Tracts and Letters. Beza ended his account of his life saying, quote, having been a spectator of his conduct for 16 years, I have given a faithful account both of his life and of his death. And I can now declare that in him all men may see a most beautiful example of the Christian character, an example which it is as easy to slander as it is difficult to imitate. He went on to say about now he felt overwhelmed at the thought of filling his shoes. A few days before his death, Calvin summoned his secretary to his side and had him write for him, as Calvin gave it to him, his last will and testament. In the name of God, I, John Calvin, minister of the word of God in the Church of Geneva, feeling myself reduced so low by diverse maladies that I cannot but think that it's the will of God to withdraw me shortly from this world, have advised to make and set down in writing my testament and declaration of my last will in form as follows. In the first place, I render thanks to God, not only because he has had compassion on me, his poor creature, to draw me out of the abyss of idolatry in which I was plunged, in order to bring me to the light of his gospel and make me a partaker of the doctrine of salvation of which I was altogether unworthy. And continuing his mercy, he has supported me amid so many sins and shortcomings, which were such that I well deserved to be rejected by him 100,000 times. But what is more, he has so far extended his mercy toward me as to make use of me and my labor to convey and announce the truth of his gospel, protesting that it is my wish to live and die in this faith which he has bestowed on me, having no other hope nor refuge except this gracious adoption upon which all my salvation is founded. Embracing the grace which he's given me in our Lord Jesus Christ and accepting the merits of his death and passion in order that by this means all my sins may be buried and praying him so to wash and cleanse me by the blood of his great Redeemer, which has been shed for us poor sinners, that I may appear before his face, bearing as it were his image. He goes on for about another four paragraphs, committing his few items of earthly value, his books, a couple pieces of furniture and clothing, to his brother. Goes on to close by saying, but I believe that on this subject there will be no difficulty, especially when my debts are paid, as I have given charge to my brother, on whom I rely, naming him executor of this testament, giving them all power and authority to make an inventory without any judicial forms, and sell my furniture to raise money from it in order to accomplish the directions of this testament as it is here set down in writing, this 25th day of April, 1564. John Calvin. It's almost like an anticlimactic, isn't it? That's why I read it, because it just was so John Calvin, so practical. He ends by saying, look, sell the furniture and the books, and my brother's the one in charge of basically paying off my debts, and that's all I have to say, and signs off. But he makes that great affirmation in the first paragraph that his hope lied in Christ. The gracious, benevolent, and powerful Redeemer that he spent nearly all of his life to teach, to preach, and to proclaim. Well, Calvin was a good man. He was just that, a man, but he was a good man. And so we'll come next week to look at his writings, and then we'll move into his theology. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this man that's gone, even as it was written in the minutes of the council. He just went to God. And we believe he's there with you now, worshiping around the throne with the angels and other Christians. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us to follow his example insofar as he followed the example of Christ. We thank you that there's so many of his writings left to us, his commentaries, his treatises, his letters, and of course, his institutes. And then, Father, we pray that you'd help us to be good students of his, that we would read him and benefit from him and grow in grace as he did, and that we too might be able to die the death of the righteous and be able to say, as Calvin did with good conscience, that he leaves this world with a hope of a better one to come. And though he admits his sins and his shortcomings and his failures, as we all do, he knew that there was blood shed that was thick enough, powerful enough to wash away everyone. So now we ask that you dismiss us from this time and gather us as we anticipate worshiping you in spirit and truth. For Jesus' sake, amen.